Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil," for they had gold earrings, because they, that is the enemy, were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. So it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. The word of the Lord. We've been this autumn, I know it's weird to call this autumn because it seems so hot, but this fall, we've been working through the book of Judges, about 1300 BC, if you're looking for a historical reference. And the book of Judges is the story of how Israel, the Israelites, began to settle into the land that God had promised them. And they were, as Adam should have done, they were to drive the serpent out of the garden and to reclaim the promised land and cultivate it as God had intended for Eden. But as Adam had failed to drive the serpent out of the garden, now they are failing to drive serpentine religion, that religion that worshipped the Baal and the Asherim, and that was characterized by human sacrifice, by the sacrifice of babies. They made their children pass through the fire, and they were to drive that kind of death-oriented religion out of the land, but instead they tried to amalgamate it, to syncretize that death religion that worshipped demons and glorified death. They tried to syncretize that with the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course it was a great big mess. The subtitle that I chose for this particular series is a kind of provocative subtitle. Nobody's asked me about it, but it's called Judges: When All Hell Breaks Loose. And today in the book we are rounding the corner and headed for hell. And the book now takes a dark turn, and everything is going to get extremely ominous and dark. Reminds me of the poem by William Butler Yeats. I don't know a lot of poetry. I'm not a student of poetry, but I don't have it memorized, but I do know this poem very well, and I would recommend that you get to know it. I quote it in the bulletin today, just to quote a few lines of it. William Butler Yeats' poem called The Second Coming. things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And you know, maybe you, recently even, as you have looked at world events and situations in our own nation, maybe you have concluded, I think we're in that kind of a place. I think this culture has rounded the corner and is headed for hell. I think this world is falling apart quite quickly. William Butler Yeats, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. And you know, if you have felt that, I want to tell you that people in our own society have felt that. People of all persuasions. People on both sides of the political aisle. People who would describe themselves as progressive liberal people, traditional conservative people. People have a sense that we're in a kind of free fall. We're in a kind of critical moment. And I don't want to sensationalize that. I know the news outlets are already sensationalizing this kind of stuff, and maybe that's part of our problem. But people do realize this is a weird time in human history and a weird time in our own society. The New York Times columnist David Brooks, and some of you follow him, over the last several years, he appears to have become a Christian, and he tells the story of that conversion in his latest book called The Second Mountain. And he had recently, in April 2019, reflected on what took place between the writing of his previous book, I forget the title of that book now, and the title of the latest book called The Second Mountain. And he says, I wrote the first book trying to get people to kind of deepen their lives. I thought basically we're okay as a society. And then in the interim, I realized we are not okay in our society. And here's the very quote that I want to hold out to us. Quote, it's become clear in the interim that things are not in good shape, that our problems are societal. The whole country is going through some sort of spiritual and emotional crisis. End quote. April 2019. And, you know, what is needed, and I grant you, this is my opinion, and when I inject my opinion into a sermon, I like to tell you this is only my opinion, because I try to keep my opinions out of the sermon. But this is my opinion. And yet, I don't think you'll find this opinion controversial or weird, and I think, again, people on both sides of the aisle could all agree with this particular opinion. What we need at a time like this, a time when a country is in an emotional, spiritual crisis, what we need, among other things, is people of integrity. You know, that's a buzzword. Integrity. Gets kind of bandied about a lot. Basically, we see it as a synonym for honesty. You might say, hey, I employed a plumber last week. He told me he could clear the line for $200. An hour later, he had cleared the line and charged me $200. He did his work with integrity. We see it as a synonym for honesty, and so far so good, but that's not really the root of the word. The root of the word integrity, like the mathematical term integer, means one. An integer is a whole number, and integrity is about wholeness. It's about a unity between what a person says and what a person does. It's a unity between a person's deeds, words, and thoughts and a person's true inner character. The person is an integrated person. He's a solid, cohesive, inwardly and outwardly the same one whole person. And for our terms, for our purposes today, when we talk about integrity, we're talking about a person who is generally aimed in the direction of truth, beauty, and goodness. He may zigzag a little bit, but basically he's headed in that direction and not the opposite direction. It's not that he says he's going in this direction, but actually goes in the opposite direction. Not a flawless person, but not a rigid person, and yet not a flighty person. A person with conviction held in humility. A consistent person, a consistent life, a whole life. Jesus Christ said they have no root in themselves. And a person with integrity has a root in himself. Not a double-minded person, not a flawless person, but not living a double life. An integrated person, a whole person, a solid life, cohesive character of a person. And sadly, that could not be said of the person under consideration this morning, the judge whose name was Gideon. He's not that kind of a person. He is not a person with inner integrity. We've been studying his life for a couple weeks now. I gave Phil these like 10-minute long readings to cover on two Sundays, and he did a fantastic job. But he's probably cursing me for the chapters that I gave him. And we've seen that Gideon was a man loved by God, chosen by God, called and used by God. He did believe God. His name is enrolled in what we often term the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. All the great believers of the Old Testament are enrolled there. But we have to say Gideon was a double-minded man. He was not a leader with integrity. He had a double name. When I was reading this passage, some of you might have thought, who are we talking about here? Gideon or Jerubbaal? And he goes by both names right to the very end of the story. It goes back and forth, Gideon and Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal is a pagan name. You see the last four letters, B-A-A-L. Baal was right in his name. He had a pagan name and a Hebrew name. A double name for a double life. And tragically, the only thing consistent about Gideon to the end of his life was that he was inconsistent. Man, you could count on Gideon to be inconsistent. And right to the end of his life, he is lacking in integrity, so that at the end of his life, he leaves a destructive legacy due to his own inner disintegration. As soon as he died, and you can read about it in chapter 9, as soon as he died, all hell broke loose. I'd like to think with you today about, number one, the lack of integrity and the legacy it leaves to the next generation. Number two, the path toward reintegration. And number three, the practice of covenant integrity. The practice of covenant integrity. Lack of integrity and its legacy. Path to reintegration. And thirdly, the practice of covenant integrity. Now at this point in the story, it's kind of the PS on the life of Gideon. And the campaign, the battle campaigns are over. They have defeated the Midianites, which is good because the Midianites were really bad people. They were marauders and they were raiders, and they had completely disrupted the shalom of the land. The Israelites were not allowed to be able to grow crops, and it was good that they were driven out of the land. And God made it very clear that he was the one that drove them out of the land, and that the victory belonged to the Lord. In fact, the method that God chose, and if you were with us a couple weeks ago, where there was a huge force of troops, and God whittled them down and whittled them down again. Finally, there's only 300 troops, like a ridiculously small number of troops, and their battle weapons are a torch in a pot. You know, that was it. And this ridiculous method that God chose was all to emphasize, when you defeat the Midianites, and Phil said this was the key verse in this whole section, when you defeat the Midianites, it'll be done so that Israel would not become boastful, saying, my power has delivered me. So the very method screamed to them, there's no way we could defeat an army with torches and a clay pot. It has to be the Lord. But the people can't see the Lord. And they want to give credit to someone they can see, so they turn to Gideon and try to credit him, who is really only an instrument. And when they try to ascribe the victory to Gideon, He doesn't stop them. He sort of passively accepts the credit. And then they try to make Gideon the king. In fact, they offer to set up a dynasty. You'll be king, and your son after us, and your son's sons. That's how the Canaanites, the pagans, had kings. Dynastic rule. And Gideon answers in a very pious sounding way. I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So far, so good. And then verse 4, just look right down at your paper and look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 begins with the one word that I believe best epitomizes the whole life of this conflicted judge. It's a three-letter word. Yet, they asked to make him king. He says no. And yet, I will accept a tribute from you. Yet I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. You know, what could be wrong with an earring? What could go wrong with one little piece of jewelry? You know, people bring back souvenirs from war. My own grandfather gave me a bayonet from World War II that I still have. And what could be wrong with having a souvenir from war? A couple little earrings. But you see, all the Midianites who are here called Ishmaelites wore earrings in the battle, and so there were a lot of gold earrings to be had, and when they took all the earrings and threw them into a big sheet, came out to 1,700 shekels. That is over 40 pounds of gold. In other words, this is a tribute fit for a king. And it appears that Gideon also got the camels of Midian, at least the royal shields that they wore around their neck. And then in verse 29, it says that Gideon. Two names, two lives. Jerubbaal also had many sons. How many, you ask? 70. How did he get 70 sons, you ask? By having a lot of wives. And you know what you call a person with a lot of wives? A king. A harem. And so Moses warned the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. When the Israelites get into the land, they'll ask for a king. And you can have a king. But the king must not be of the nature of the Canaanite kings, who multiply horses, wives, and gold. And all of a sudden, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, who said he wouldn't be king, and yet he looks a lot like a king. Said one thing, did another. No consistency in his life between his words and his actions. He hesitates between two positions. He's not cohesive in his character. And then we're told, as if this isn't bad enough, that the wives were not enough for Gideon. And beside his wives, he took a mistress, concubine, from Shechem. I don't think I'm going to say this at the 11 o'clock service, but you know, because you're special early people, you know, I'm going to throw this in free of charge. What is Shechem? I looked up the next chapter that tells the sad story I'm about to tell in a second, and the word Shechem comes up 25 times in that one chapter. Certainly the author is trying to draw our attention to this place, Shechem. You remember what Shechem is in the Bible? Shechem was the valley between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. That's where Joshua got up on those mountains and said, the mountain of blessings, the mountain of cursings. Remember? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And remember? Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he tells the people, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, choose one way or the other. And it seems like Gideon doesn't choose one or the other. He spends all of his time in the valley divided between two decisions. He cannot say, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He lives in Shechem. In Shechem, he finds a mistress, probably a Canaanite woman. And he has a child with this mistress. What does he name the child? Abimelech, meaning my father is king. Huh? My father is king. Gideon, are you king or are you not king? And Gideon says, I think I've become crystal clear on this. I am not king. And yet, he says one thing, and all of his actions undo his words. No truth, no integrity, inwardly divided. Leads a double life, has a double name, lives in the area of indecision, double-minded, ends up stuck in Shechem, two opinions, unwilling, unable to decide. Now, two more little pieces in this lack of integrity puzzle, and then we'll try to draw some conclusions. Number one, what do you think happened to all that gold? And number two, what do you think happened to my father as king, Abimelech? First, the gold. Well, the gold Gideon has fashioned into an ephod. An ephod was a garment normally worn by priests in Israel, but this was made not of linen, it was made of gold. So scholars don't know really what to make of this. Did he make like a giant jacket or something and put it on an idol? Of some way, he turned this 40 pounds of gold into a statue, into an idol. And Gideon set it up as a shrine in his own hometown, and Israelites came from all over to consult this ephod. Remember the fleece in Gideon's story? He lays out the fleece and says, if the fleece gets wet, one thing. If the fleece stays dry, another thing. He's like, I think Phil said, it was like the magic eight ball kind of spirituality. Well, Gideon now has made the fleece into an institution so people can come from all over the world and consult this ephod and get like astrological advice on how they should live. And he may have dedicated it to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet Yahweh has forbidden idols, even idols that represent him, especially idols that represent him. So again, a double life. And that son, Abimelech, my father is king. Well, he turned out, and you can read it in chapter 9, it's the longest chapter in the whole book. He turned out to be the incarnation of the evil side of Jerubbaal. Everything that was evil was incarnated in Abimelech. You know, when you have kids, you hope that your flaws will not show up in the kids, and that your virtues, if you have any, will show up in the kids. But in Abimelech, who did have integrity, Gideon was half evil and half good, but Abimelech was all evil. He had perfect integrity in the pursuit of evil, the embodiment of everything that was worst in Gideon. And Abimelech, in chapter 9, tells the whole horror story. He rallies his mother's people at Shechem, probably Canaanites. And he convinces them that he stands for them. I'm one of you. I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He says, I'm an incarnation of the Canaanites. And then he makes there a new covenant with Baal. Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit, that means Baal of the covenant, their God. And Israel marries Baal in this consummate act of spiritual adultery, a new covenant of evil. And then Abimelech, my father is king, you can read about it in chapter 9. You will get indigestion if you read it after lunch, I warn you. Abimelech rounds up the 70 sons of Gideon. You can just imagine, he must have sent out like posses to bring one after another. He brings every one of the 70 sons, one after another, to a particular stone in Baal Berit, and he sacrifices them, kills them, sacrifices them to Baal. And he kills all the sons of Gideon, and he becomes a kind of antichrist figure, and he unleashes hell on the earth. Chapter 9, very long chapter, tells the story that ends with Abimelech laying siege to a tower. And he bruises the tower on the heel. He lights a fire in the entrance of the tower. And then there's a woman in the top of the tower, and she takes the top part of a millstone and she pushes it over the edge of the tower, and it crushes Abimelech's head and he dies. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. Well, that's all I have for you today. I hope you'll appreciate the sermon, and hope you'll... This is a story of a man who lacked integrity and the tragic impact it had on the next generation. It's not a happy story, but even here, in this very dark place in God's Word, we can make out a faint outline of a path leading from the divided self to the reintegrated self. I would venture to say, if I took a poll today, if I asked you, if we went across to Target or Publix and we did a poll of people coming out of shopping and asked them, if we asked people, do you want to be a disintegrated person? If I asked you, how many people here would like to be known as a flighty person? How many people here would like to be blown around by every fad? And how many people here would like to be distracted and fickle, having no root in yourself and no inner grit? How many people here would like to be known by among your friends as a person who changes his or her mind so often that you actually forget who you really are? How many people here would want to be known as having a shadow identity, to live a lie, to have a life that's like chaff? How many people here would like to be a prisoner of the opinions of other people, a captive to your own passions, so that you die and your life amounts to nothing and you open up for the next generation the gates of hell? Anyone want to sign up for that? Of course not. But what we need to see here is that integrity is compromised, and integrity withers. Not by checking a box, yes, I would like to be a disintegrated person. That's not how it happens. It happens in a kind of non-deliberate, unnoticed way. And what happens is, little by little, you give in to your own inner Abimelech. Did you know you have an inner Abimelech? I've often said, I have an inner child, and he's a brat. And worse, you live for the applause of people. You do a good job and someone says, hey man, that was really good. And you think, wow, that felt really good to get that affirmation. And little by little, you notice you're living for the affirmation of other people. You listen to the lies of culture, of advertising. You look to idols to satisfy yourself, even though they don't. And then you begin to let your inner child, your inner Abimelech, lie to you, and you find it convenient to believe those lies, and eventually you forget who you really are. Gideon or Jerubbaal? But the whisper of hope in this terrifying picture of Antichrist is that if there is an Antichrist, there must also be a Christ, a real Christ. And the real Christ who's sort of walking through the shadows of this very dark passage, the real Christ, Jesus Christ, offers you a solid and true identity. He can make you all that you were meant to be. Not a counterfeit you or someone who is kind of a religious, weird person, but phony. But he can make you the real you. You ever think to yourself, if you could strip away all the accumulated layers of nature and nurture, if you could get free from your genetic deficiencies, whatever they are, and if you could peel back all that varnish of how you've been nurtured by all kinds of conditioning over the years, what would you be? You know, what would be the real you? Do you even really know what the real you, who the real you is? Have you ever thought about that, or am I the only weirdo who has thought that way? Jesus Christ comes like the Antichrist Abimelech, making a new covenant. Not a new covenant of evil, but a new covenant of truth, beauty, and goodness. I will make a new covenant, says God in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I will write the law on their hearts. See, I'll bring their hearts together. They'll be one. Their want-tos will be the same as their have-tos. One. There's a true Abimelech. Remember, my father is king. That's Jesus Christ. His father is king. And I really am one with you, flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. I have incarnated to be human, fully God and fully man. And as the evil Abimelech was the incarnation of all of Gideon's evil, so Jesus Christ, the true Abimelech, is the incarnation of all God's truth, beauty, and goodness. Jesus Christ came into the world not to slay his brothers on an altar to Baal, but he came into the world in order to bring many sons to glory. He comes to sinners like you and me, and he promises to crucify and bury the imposter, the fake you, the fake me. He promises to put your false self to death and to leave your inner Abimelech in the tomb. He promises to all who simply trust him to make a new covenant, to give us a new heart, a new name. Isn't it wonderful in the book of Revelation, we're told that we're given a white stone with a name on it that no one knows but we ourselves. The true identity, the true me, will finally be unveiled. And I know the name that's going to be on mine, by the way. Have I ever told you that? It's going to say, Abba's child. A son or a daughter of the living God. Not something fake or unreal or robotic, like a religious clone, but each one of us made beautiful, good, true, and yet different. As different as snowflakes are different. Individual. You'll be the real you, a perfectly integrated person as God sees you to be. I mean, that to me is such great news. Our Father is not like Gideon was a father. Our Father is the true Father who changes not. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not like Gideon, who one day is headed for Yahweh, the next day is headed for Baal. We know exactly how he's going to be. Our Father, truly, perfectly whole and consistent. Now, how do we practice this pursuit of the true self, pursuit of the reintegrated self? How do we walk in this path? Well, we simply ask God every day, Lord, help me to see where my inner Abimelech is coming out. We ask to see the ways that we have made deals, new covenants, with idols, like stuff, like the affirmation of people, like false images, like comforts and good things that we make necessary and ultimate things. Things where if someone said, if I pull this out of your life, you'd say, well, then life is no longer worth living. Whatever that thing is for you, probably it's an idol to you. We ask the true Christ, the true one whose Father is King, to expose these idols and to fight against them and fight against the false self. And we find our life in him. I see myself as no better than Gideon. I mean, if you leave me alone, I will vacillate and be as fickle as Gideon was. I mean, after all, my name doesn't appear in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great heroes of the faith. Gideon's does. So for all the negative stuff that we're saying about Gideon, the way our Father in heaven sees him is perfect. And I simply like Gideon. I have to simply depend over and over and over again. I have to depend on what Jesus Christ has done for me. And my life has to orbit around that. He is the new covenant that marries me to God. And daily, sometimes even moment by moment, I come to the true child of the King. And I say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my life. Not my comforts, not the aspects of my identity that people laud or are impressed by. You are my life. You are crucifying the old man, the false self. And Lord Jesus, I ask that you would use all the circumstances in my life to weaken and crush the imposter, and that you would carve and chisel and sculpt me. We are his workmanship. Carve me and free the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 3:10. Now, St. Paul wrote, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, that's true integrity. To trust the real Abimelech, my Father is King, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the incarnation of truth, beauty, and goodness, and to receive forgiveness and his ongoing work, and to live in that daily expectation that he who began a good work in you will, here's the word, complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we know that there can only be shadows where there is light. And so in the shadows of this very dark passage, we know that a light is dawning. And we pray that our hearts and minds, that our whole lives would be fixated on that light, and that you would draw us to the light where the new self might emerge. And Father, we ask if there is anyone here today not trusting in the true Son of the King, not trusting in Jesus Christ, that today would be a great eye-opening, that you would draw men and women to yourself, that they might find true life in Christ and with him, the new self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.